will be the way of the righteous, and our second point will be the way of the wicked. Well, hopefully you've had a chance to make your way to Psalm 1. So let's begin by reading Psalm 1 together. Hear now the words of the true and living God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Well, before we begin our time in Psalm 1, let us go to the Lord in prayer together, asking for his help in our time of need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son Jesus, clothed in his righteousness as your people, to worship you, to hear from you. We have offered up our songs of praise to you, and we come now in prayer asking, as that last song that we sung, that you would speak to us through your word. Father, this morning, teach us the difference between the way of your people and the way of the wicked. Help us to consider the outcome of each way. Help us to reflect on our own lives in light of what you have revealed in your word. Father, I ask that you would grant us repentance where it is needed. I ask that you would encourage us where it is needed and to help us see where your Spirit is already at work in us. Father, we do not lift only ourselves up to you this morning, but we lift our brothers and sisters who are gathered together in different places this morning as well. We lift up Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island and ask that you would be with them as your word is read and heard and taught, that it would be rightly divided, that you would use it in their lives to conform them to the image of your Son. Help them to seek obedience to your word, not as though it were a covenant that they could earn their salvation through it, but obedience to your word out of childlike love to a father who has instructed his child in how he would have them to live. Father, help them in this labor today. We also ask that you would be with our brothers and sisters here in Ashe County at Riverview Baptist Church. Be with Pastor Moore as he preaches your word. Help him, Lord, likewise, to trust in it, to trust that you will send it forth and accomplish your purposes through it. Father, we love you. We've gathered together here this morning as your people to worship you and to be ministered to by you. And while we do this, as you have instructed us to, we do long for the day of the coming of your Son, that we would always be gathered as your people to worship you, and that we would no longer have to worry about the battles of temptation to sin against you, because we will be in your presence for all eternity. Lord, help us this morning as your people along that path as we eagerly await the return of our Savior. Please glorify yourself in our lives. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Excuse me. What do our actions reveal about us? Whether you are young or old or somewhere in between, let me ask you a question. What is it that you are pursuing with your life? So if you're young and almost all of your desires and goals seem to be out there on the horizon of your future, or you're elderly and your life has settled into daily routines, why do you make the choices that you make? Consider also this question as you think about those things. What is that one thing or several things in your life that you are passionate about? What will you go to bed late for? What will you get up early in the morning for? To say it in another way, what do you love in a way that makes sacrificing comfort for it worth it to you? Now, on the other hand, there are also people who don't have goals, who don't have things that they are striving after. You're just kind of going along with the attitude of, I'll know where I'm going when I get there. But whether you have specific goals or you're just wandering aimlessly, the question that we're going to be pressing into this morning as we look through Psalm 1 is the why question. Why is it that you have the goals that you do? Or why is it that you don't have any goals? What is it that you delight in? Whether you have goals or not, what is it that you are pursuing in your life? And regardless of your answers, both of the choices, any goal that you may have, any goal that you may choose, that you strive after, those goals mean that there are others that you are not, that you have chosen to set aside and to ignore. So as you think to yourself and press into the why question of your particular goals, as we look at Psalm 1, what we're going to see is a description of two different ways of life. And we will see that these two different ways have different outcomes, different consequences. The righteous and the wicked person may have many different goals. They may be pursuing some of the same goals in this life. But as we will see in Psalm 1, it is the way in which they pursue these goals and the reasons why they pursue the goals that they do that has eternal significance. The question that all of this is going to boil down to, brothers and sisters, is simple. Does your life make sense? Do your goals and your passions and your pursuit, or lack thereof, do they make sense in light of God's word and who you are in Jesus Christ? Well, let's begin with our first point this morning, the way of the righteous. Verse 1 begins with the phrase, blessed is the man. Now, being blessed is not a singular title given to a person who has a particular type of personality or a particular set of traits, What the very first word in Psalm 1 is communicating to us is that there are a variety of rich blessings that are given to the righteous. And they are given to the righteous because it is only they who are living in God's creation in the way that He intended for them to. The lesson being taught here by the psalmist is that blessedness is the portion of God's people who pursue Him. When we look at the second half of verse 1, we also see that part of what it means to be a blessed man in a fallen world is that you are going to be persecuted. We know this to be true as we've been instructed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we see here in Psalm 1 that the righteous man gets persecuted because he rejects the counsel or the advice of the wicked. He rejects the lifestyle of those who reject their Creator and His ways. The righteous reject those things that the wicked are passionate about. Brothers and sisters, it's just a cold, hard fact that saints and sinners are unalike in their ways. We need to see that the counsel and the way of the wicked that we see in verse 1 is not only their advice, but it is their worldview. It's how they see everything. It's their convictions, their goals, their actions. And the point of their counsel is to get others to join in with them. Paul reflects this in Romans 1:32, where he summarizes the way of those who suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness by saying, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so when the blessed man, you, brother, sister in Christ, when you refuse to live in the counsel of the wicked, when you refuse to dwell in their ways or to scoff at the things that they do, you become an open rebuke to them without ever having to open your mouth to do so. You do so just by refusing to participate in their wickedness. As we continue to look at verse 1, it's no accident as we look at the wicked in verse 1, there is a downward progression. If the blessed man does not do these things, then the one who does walks, then he stops to stand, then finally sits. And if you peek down in verse 5, you'll see that the final end of the wicked is that they will not stand in the judgment, but instead will suffer the condemnation of the God that they have been rejecting and condemning with their counsel and their ways and with their mocking. You see, the scoffer or the mocker is the expression of hatred towards God's ways. And the natural end of the wicked is not a feeling of neutrality towards the righteous or righteousness. But the natural end of the wicked is to have a hatred for God's ways and therefore will persecute His people who are living in them. The contrast between the righteous and the wicked is seen most clearly when considering the totality of the first two verses in Psalm 1. The righteous do not abide in the counsel of the wicked, but instead they delight in God's counsel, in His word, in His law. Meaning that they spend their time reading it. They spend their time hearing it. They spend their time pursuing an understanding of God's law. And it says that it is their delight to do so. As verse 2 says, the righteous not only delight in God's word, but they also meditate on it continually. As we consider the contrast between these two verses, we should see that what the wicked are emboldened without shame to say or to do in their counsel and in their scoffing, the righteous person would be ashamed to even think about. You see, brothers and sisters, we must not only delight in God's Word on Sunday mornings, but we must delight in the discovery of it. We must be consumed in the pursuit of the understanding of it throughout the rest of the week also. And the person who constantly bristles at the Word of God, or who gives it no thought other than in public, that person can have no confidence that they are among the righteous and should not expect to receive the rewards that the righteous man who delights in God's Word and in His law and His ways, they should not expect to receive the rewards that he will receive. Because when you read verse 2, you come away thinking that the blessed man is the man who makes the reading and the understanding of God's Word the priority in his life. I think the most obvious application to ask yourself is whether or not what we are reading here in Psalm 1 is descriptive of you. Do you love God's Word? Do you love His law? Do you love His ways? Do you praise God that through Jesus Christ, He has set you free so that instead of constantly desiring and lusting after breaking God's law, He has set you free to obey His law and to live in His ways? Or have you been taken captive by worldly philosophies that are not according to Christ, and so you see God's Word and His ways as archaic or out-of-date standards that only apply to a time and a culture that is long since past? What can shepherds teach us who can send a man to Mars, land someone on the moon, develop computers and all these wonderful things? What can shepherds possibly teach us? Another application question for you is, do you experience any persecution? I know right now in our country we are not under the threat of death, but do you experience any type of persecution? Do you have any enemies because of your walk with Jesus Christ? If so, I want to encourage you that as hurtful as those things might be when you endure them, that they are actually part of what we have been promised by our Savior when we follow Him in this world. And we have been exhorted to not be surprised by it when it happens to us. We've been exhorted and encouraged and commanded to contend for the faith that's been once for all delivered to us. We have been exhorted to continue to take up our cross and follow Jesus, to continue to keep our eyes fixed on eternity and to continue to lay up our treasures there and to not lay them down for the fleeting treasures of this world that will soon pass away. On the other hand, if you don't experience any persecution ever, I want to suggest perhaps maybe it's because you have gotten too comfortable with the world. Maybe you've become too friendly with the world. Have you become so concerned with your relationships with people that you shy away from sharing the gospel with others for fear that you are going to ruin your relationship and make it so that you can't share the gospel with them in the future? They just won't hear you. Would you think about that? Do you see how trusting in your way of thinking instead of trusting in God's call on your life as His ambassador, do you see how that way of thinking leads you to absurdity? You won't share the gospel with someone because you're afraid that doing so is not going to allow you to do it in the future. I won't do it in the beginning, because if I do it in the beginning, I won't have an opportunity to do it in the end. Do you see the absurdity there? That we do it in the beginning, not because of our relationship or what it might do to our relationship with that person, but because we are concerned for their eternal good. We love our neighbor by sharing the gospel with them, to tell them that right now they are under God's condemnation and they need to seek refuge in the only place that God has given it, and that is in His Son, Jesus Christ. But many of us have immersed ourselves in friendships with the world and in media and television, movies, or other things that are wicked. And so over time, we have imperceptibly been desensitized to the wickedness around us. Like the proverbial frog in the pot of water that is brought slowly to a boil, it's been a slow fade for you. There have been many imperceptible steps that have come for you with the constant lingering around and dabbling your toes in the ways of the world and the friendships with wickedness. You can hear it in conversations. We've been commanded as followers of Christ to be a people who are free from coarse jesting or crude joking. We are to be a people who are to fill our conversations with salt that testifies to Christ, with words that build up and encourage and don't mock others. You can even see it in the ways in which we dress. We are people who have been commanded to not even have a hint of sexual immorality among us and to dress ourselves modestly, not seeking to have people praise us for our attractiveness, but rather to have ourselves adorned in godliness. And we become trapped by these things because of the remaining sinfulness of our own flesh and the way in which it admires and desires the ways of the world. And so we excuse ourselves from ever having to express objection to it because secretly we desire it. And what this way of life has done, it has caused us to lessen our hatred of sin that is within us. It's caused us to lessen our hatred of sin that is without us in the world. As we look around, we can see those individuals who have abandoned faith in Christ. And we can see from churches who have abandoned the gospel that if these things are not repented of in our lives, that eventually they lead somewhere. People going down the slippery slope of the slow fade don't become neutral to righteousness and godliness. They move from tolerating sin in the lives of others to tolerating sin and even incorporating it in their own lives, to eventually justifying and approving of sin, which then leads to them hating those who do not do the same and persecuting them. Brothers and sisters, we can never let ourselves become insensitive towards or forget or even deny the difference between sin and holiness. Because eternity will show just how great a difference there really is between the two. We must learn as a people that any teaching or any way of living that seeks to set aside God's law, the demands and commands of the gospel, and its Christ is not the teaching of the psalmist or of our Savior or of His apostles. And as I say this, I want to make sure that we keep it crystal clear in our minds that we do not earn our righteousness or our salvation by works of the law. God's law is not a covenant of works for us to keep in order for us to somehow gain eternal life by our own merits. to make this mistake would be to stumble over the stone of stumbling that God put in Zion that Paul speaks of in Romans 9. Hear it when he says in verses 30 through 33, "What shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stone of stumbling. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So I want you to hear me clearly. No one is counted righteous before God because of their obedience to his law. We are justified before God by faith alone and faith alone in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness imputed to us that justifies us. It is his obedience to God's law that justifies us. It is his suffering the penalty for our disobedience to God's law that justifies us. That is what saves us. Well, given that that is true, then what of God's word and his law and his ways that I've been talking about and our responsibility to obey it? What's the point? Do we really need to obey it? Do we really need to believe what the psalmist says here and live like the blessed man? Shouldn't we continue to sin that grace would abound? Paul says, by no means. How are we to understand these things? If we are not saved and made right with God by works of the law, then what's the point of meditating on them and living by them? Brothers and sisters, if you've not learned this already, you need to understand that this is the difference between justification and sanctification. To put it succinctly, we are justified by Christ's obedience to the law, and in saving us, Christ sets us free from our slavery to sin. Young kids who study catechism, you should know what sin is. It is in any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. And Christ has set us free from that. But what happens next when God saves us? After God saved you, did you not begin to desire and want to love him? Did you not want to do what is pleasing to him? Did you not ask him and beg him to reveal to you how you could live for him in a manner that was worthy of the gospel to which you have been called, in a manner that would please him? Well, when we do that, what does God do? He points us back to his word, to his law. The gospel drives us from the law to Christ for our salvation. And then Christ points us back to the law to be sanctified by it. And this is why the blessed man delights in God's law and in his ways, because the blessed man wants to please his Redeemer. He wants to please his God in how he lives, and so he seeks to live according to the ways that God has commanded in his word, not out of a slavish fear of punishment for breaking the law, as though he were under it as a covenant, but out of a childlike love that desires to please his heavenly Father, who has told him that this is the rule by which I want you to live in this world. This is all the time that I want to give to that now. But if that difference between justification and sanctification is in any way confusing to you, it is foundational to your walk with Christ to understand that. So if it is confusing to you, please talk with me about it after service. And if you're not comfortable approaching me and talking with me about it, you can email me anytime. Just look on the back of your bulletin and you can see my email there. Let's move on and look back now at verse 3. The righteous person that avoids and rejects the ways of the wicked for a pursuit of the ways of God is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. It's hard for us to grab hold of this in the lushness of Ashe County or North Carolina. But in places like the Middle East, verse 3 is more easily understood. In these hot and often desert landscapes, it is obvious that only the tree that has been planted where there is abundance of water is going to survive. And this illustration, therefore, should make sense to us. The righteous, like a tree planted beside waters, will flourish because they are rejecting the desert wanderings of the wicked. And instead of going out there in the desert, wandering around in the ways of the wicked, they are embracing the Word of God. They are seeking to saturate their roots, their thoughts, their lives, their actions, their desires in God's Word. Because they know that it is the Word of God that gives life. In my PE classes, we have a game that I'll play with the younger kids called I See, I See. I'll say to the kids, I see, I see. And they respond back to me, what do you see, coach? And whatever I say that I see, they have to pretend to do. So after a while of pretending to be cars and rabbits and basketball players and other things, when I want them to have a break, I'll tell them that I see trees. Now with little kids, it's inevitable that they keep running around, scurrying around, wanting to play. And so one of the things that I usually end up saying when I want them to take a break is, trees don't move. Trees don't move. They can't move because their roots go deep into the ground and they hold them in place. And if a tree does move, it's unnatural. If it falls over, then it means that the life of that tree has come to an end. The psalmist is basically saying the same thing when he says that the righteous man is like a tree that has been planted. Being planted gives us a sense of the fact that this tree isn't going anywhere. It's here to stay by the nourishing word and water of God. It wants to be washed by it, nourished by it. And while we know that the righteous do not live lives of sinless perfection, we also know that they will not continually live away from the water that nourishes them. The Apostle John informs us of this fact in chapter 3 of 1 John when he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And by this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. God's seed abiding in the righteous guarantees that they will produce fruit in their lives that is in agreement with or that is in keeping with who they are fundamentally in Christ. The fact that it is God who has begun this work in them and that it is God who will see it through to completion guarantees that the righteous person's leaf will not wither. But rather, they will, throughout their lives, as they struggle to walk the path to the celestial city, they will work out their own salvation. It will not just stay on the inside. There are no secret Christians. But God's word and his righteousness and his ways will grow and blossom in their lives, and it will produce fruit, and their tree will not die, but rather they will persevere in these things, as is evident in verse 3 of Psalm 1. Well, the end of all this is that, as it says at the end of verse 3, whatever the righteous person does will prosper. Now, when we hear the word prosper, it probably doesn't mean what we think it means. It does mean to succeed, but we may need to reorient the way we think about success. Success is had by the righteous person because they desire to do God's will. They desire to see his kingdom come. They desire to see his will being done in their lives, in their families' lives, in their neighbors' lives, in the lives of their nations, in their churches, in the life of their church. And the desires and the pursuits of the righteous person will prosper because God's will, in the end, is exactly what is going to be done. This is why Paul can say in 1 Timothy 4:8 that godliness has great value because its promise is both for this life as well as for the life to come. As it says in verse 6 of our psalm today, God knows the way of the righteous because the righteous person is pursuing his ways. If you desire to be blessed in the ways we are seeing the psalmist describe, then you must hear me now as I echo what God is saying through his word. If you would be the blessed man, then you must be a student of the Holy Scriptures. You must be a student of the Bible. You must delight in it. You must delight in what it teaches. You must study it. You must meditate on it day and night. And ultimately, you must obey it, as we learn from James. If you say you love Jesus and that you are a follower of his, but you reject and ignore his word, then the least loving thing that I could do for you today would be to make you feel okay about that. You cannot love God and at the same time reject or ignore what he has said to you. If you have professed faith in Christ for the majority of your life and you are not mature in the Scriptures, then you must repent of that. It's just that simple. Do not let the past dictate what you do now and into the future. Oh, it's been 30 years. Oh, it's been 20 years. Oh, it's been 10 years and I've neglected God's word. So trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways and trust him to make your paths straight. Don't fall into the absurdity of saying, well, I haven't done it, but I do desire to do it, so I'm not going to do it in the future. Repent of your sins. Study God's word. Trust in it. Hope in it. And live your life in accordance with it. And determine now that from now forward, that you are going to seek to be the blessed man that meditates on God's word day and night and is like a tree planted by streams of water. For some of us, I imagine that what I just said may wound your conscience. And I pray that if necessary, it does bring conviction and that it will lead to repentance in many of our lives. But for some of you, it may be that you've just never been discipled. And so the source of your problem isn't a willful omission as much as it is one of ignorance. When you profess faith in Christ, nobody ever came alongside you and tried to help you understand and obey the Scriptures. That was my experience. I was 17 years old. I walked an aisle. I prayed a prayer. I repented of my sins and got baptized. The church praised God for my salvation and then moved on to the next hellfire sermon. And a church that has this mindset is in a perpetual revival service. And they hear, rightly hear, it's good that they hear Jesus' command to go and make disciples and to baptize them. But unfortunately, many churches stop reading there. They forget that Jesus finishes the Great Commission by commanding his people to disciple one another, to teach those who come to faith in him to obey everything that he has commanded. And if this has been your experience as well, then you need to find a Christian who has been walking with the Lord longer than you have and ask them to help you, to teach you, to study the Scriptures with you. And if you are a member or a regular attender of this church, then this is one of the reasons why God gives elders to the church. Nothing, I promise you, nothing would excite myself or Pastor Scott more than spending time with someone talking about the things of God and helping you learn them and helping you learn how to obey him and do that which is pleasing in his sight. I promise you that we would rejoice for the opportunity to take time with you, to talk with you, and teach you the Word of God. We would rejoice to help you obey Jesus. And we'd be happy to recommend to you resources that will help you grow in your knowledge, in your faith, and in your obedience. Discipleship through the Word of God, by the people of God, is the work of God in His church. And it is a blessing from God. And the righteous, well, they are blessed in these ways, and they will always be blessed in these ways because God has promised that he will build his church, and this is how he does it. As we move on to our second point, we can see, as it says in verse 4, the wicked are not so. Our second point this morning is on the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked in Psalm 1 is contrasted with the way of the righteous, as we've been pointing out all along the way. The wicked, as it says in verse 4, are not like the righteous. They walk and live in ungodly counsel. They live in the way of sinners, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, and as he informs us, are objects of God's wrath. The wicked sit in the seat of scoffers to scorn God, to scorn his people and his ways and his law. The wicked do not delight in God's law, nor do they meditate on his words during the day or at night. And because this is the case, the wicked are not like trees that are yielding fruit because they've been planted beside rivers of living water. Instead, the wicked, as it says in verse 4, are like chaff that is tossed up into the wind and gets blown out into the wilderness of their sinful wanderings, where the leaves of their trees will ultimately wither and die. Everything, absolutely everything, every thought, every action of the wicked in this world will ultimately end in shame and defeat, condemnation and judgment. Look at verse 5. Therefore, because the wicked hate and mock God and persecute his people, because they refuse to live in God's world, in God's way, because the wicked desire to live by their own standard and make their own laws, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In the final analysis, the death of the wicked will only be the beginning of their ruin. Because their counsel and their ways reject life, they will end in death and will not be able to stand before God in the day of judgment because they have rejected the only refuge that God has provided for them in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what the wicked refuse to see. Because they hate God, and they believe themselves to be their own gods and goddesses. Because they do this, they deny that their Creator will also one day judge them. Nobody can judge them. Because in their eyes, they are their own gods. But brothers and sisters, we know better. God has informed us of something different. God has informed us that their counsel and their ways are coming to an end. Because God, as God makes his judgments known, they will see that their life of warring against him and his people will ultimately end in their eternal damnation. The foolishness of the wicked is to know themselves as God's creatures and yet reject their Creator's ways. It's foolishness. It's absurdity. There's no way that it ends well for you to mock and scoff at your Creator and at his people and then to say to them, "Where is your God? I cannot see him. You say he's coming for you, but he hasn't come yet." And yet God tells us that it is the faith of his people that is their wisdom. It is the faith of his people in his promise to do that which yet has not happened. It is faith in things yet unseen that is our wisdom. And Jesus said that wisdom will be proven right by her children. And over and over and over again, we see in the history of redemption in the Bible that this very thing is true in people like Noah and Abraham and David and Paul and Peter. The righteous shall live by faith because without it, it is impossible to please God. In the end, it will be those who trust in the Lord with all of their heart and acknowledge him in all of their ways that will be blessed. And in the end, it will be the wicked and the condemned who are always making the mistake of the Garden of Eden by constantly walking around, living in a world of doubt, always saying in their heart, "Did God really say?" Because this is true, in the end, there will be a great separation. But in this life, right now, we know that the righteous and the wicked are found together in every arena of life. Here, we live in the same towns, in the same cities. We are protected by the same laws. Sometimes we're a part of the same families. We work together in the same places, even going to the same churches together. Here on this earth, as the kingdom of God is growing and expanding through the preaching of the gospel, the wheat and the tares, we grow together. However, this will only last until Jesus Christ returns. At his returning, the wicked will be removed from the congregation of the righteous, and the righteous will inherit the earth. The confusion and the conflict that we feel now, brothers and sisters of Christ, because our lives are so entwined with so many relationships with the wicked, that confusion and that conflict will disappear at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we should long for it. We can see it dimly now as we think about it in times like this, but our confusion will be cleared up as Jesus separates sheep from goats. The separation of the righteous from the wicked will be one of the greatest blessings and most shocking aspects of eternity. All the ways that we have looked at and seen in Psalm 1 are summed up here in verse 6. God knows the ways of the righteous because they are pursuing His way. They are pursuing Him. They are pursuing the eternal life and blessedness that He offers. And He offers it to any and to everyone freely who will take up His yoke. So whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ or a rebel against your Creator, all of our lives are moving in one direction. And that direction is in the consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. And because this is the case, this fact alone guarantees that the wicked and their ways will perish from creation. As we prepare to enter into our time of prayer and reflection on God's Word, one of our great duties in this life is to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. The very first step in examining ourselves is to ask ourselves whether or not we believe God's Word. Do we believe the promises that He has given us in it? And as a result of believing that, are we repenting now of our sins and trusting completely in Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that we need and the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God? The second step in examining ourselves is to look at the fruit that our profession of faith is producing in our lives. This psalm, Psalm 1, is given to help us in that. The point of Psalm 1 is to direct us to the lives and hopes of the righteous, both in this life and in eternity, and to contrast that with the ways of the wicked in this life and the outcome of that way of living in the next. So examine yourselves in light of God's Word. Is His Word producing fruit in your life according to His Word? Do you delight in it? Do you desire to meditate on God's Word day and night, even when you're busy? Or do we make time for everything else in our lives except for His Word? Brothers and sisters, it is not a good sign if we shy away from shining the light of the Word of God on our lives. It is a worthy pursuit to undertake and examine ourselves regardless of how painful it may be, because nothing bad comes from honestly and soberly looking at and examining our faith. Nothing could be worse than to hide your true character and your eternal condition from yourself. The sum and substance of this psalm is to pursue righteousness and to flee from wickedness. Brothers and sisters, remember that true righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ and through faith in Him, and thereby you have been freed to walk in the ways and in His law that He has commanded us. Unbelievers among us today, hear the destruction that will be the end result of your life. Hear the judgment and the eternal torment in the flames of hell. And I plead with you, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, flee from the wrath to come. Run to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and trusting that He will save even a wicked sinner like you. Repent of your sins and trust in the promises of God. Believe when He has told you that they all find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So seek Him in repentance and faith and find refuge in righteousness and an eternal home in heaven with Him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we reflect now on your word and the contrasting way of the righteous and the wicked, Father, I ask that by your word and spirit that you would conform your people to the image of your Son through the preaching and the hearing of your word, that they would seek to delight in your law that you have written on their hearts. By the illuminating work of your Spirit, that you would shine a light on any areas of sin in their life where they have been taken captive by the philosophies of this world and are inching closer and closer to living and loving the sin that you hate. Father, help us as your people to trust in you and not in our own understanding. And Father, for those among us here this morning who are not your followers, are not your people, who hate you and your ways, Father, I ask for your mercy and your grace in their lives. Grant them the gifts of repentance and faith for their eternal good and for your glory, Father. Please pluck them out of the fire of your judgment. You have promised, Father, that as your word goes forth, it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And that is what I, as the preacher, trust in. That is what we, as your people, hope in as we pray for those around us who do not know you. And so, Father, we lift them up to you, asking that you would use the proclamation of your word and your gospel for mercy's sake in their lives and not for judgment. Father, deliver them from the evil that Satan would seek to devour them with, that they would hear your gospel and they would go away from here and perish without trusting in it. Please grant them mercy today. Father, for your people who soberly examine themselves and recognize that they do not meditate on your word, that they come on Sunday mornings and are just putting on a facade, help them to know that according to your word, that though they may be fooling us, they are naked and exposed before you. Help them to live, Father, for you and not for putting on a show for others. Father, help us to mature in your word, that we would be able to eat its meat and not be perpetually stuck on the milk of it. Father, for those of your people that you have encouraged, as they examine themselves and they see that you have worked in them, that they love your word and your law and your ways, and they are seeking to strive day by day, trusting that you are renewing the inner man, that you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that they are seeking to live according to it. Deliver them from the evil of thinking that it is because of some goodness in them that they are able to do so. Something better in them than their brother and sister who's struggling. Help them, Father, to know that it is by grace, in your providence, in your kindness, that you have brought them to this place in their lives. And help them to rejoice in it. But protect them from looking down their noses at their brothers and sisters. But instead, give them a desire to pray for them, to seek their good, to come alongside them and disciple them, to love them, to bear the burden of their neglect over the course of many years. Lord, cause your body to grow to mature manhood, the fullness of the knowledge of your Son. Help us not to show partiality towards each other, but help us to live in accordance with your word, in unity and in peace. Father, I recognize that my prayers are inadequate. I am unable to mediate between my brothers and sisters and you. And so I look to your right hand now, Father, to our Savior, to your Son, to our King and our brother, and ask that you would subdue your enemies to yourself, that you would rule and defend your people, Lord, that you would restrain and that you would conquer all of your and our enemies. And we ask all of these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.